tonight, sort of part two from last night. Last night we talked about the millennium. Tonight we will talk about what happens right after the millennium with the lost. And the subject is Revelation's Lake of Fire. Paul Harvey's. Have you heard of Paul Harvey? Many of you know who Paul Harvey was. Great radio man who used to tell the rest of the story. And he found great stories, you know. He has one about a man who was involved in a collision in a corner in a city. He was sort of out of it, and before anything else happened, some passersby took him out of the car and put him, you know, laid him down on the floor of a Shell station right there in the corner. After a couple of minutes, while they were dealing with other things and they were watching this man who was clearly unconscious, he came to and he started thrashing about. And it looked like he had a horror face, and he thought, you know, it looked like he had just seen the devil himself. And he wanted to get out, and he was all agitated until a few moments later he just passed away again. Passed out, that is. Didn't pass away, passed out. Well, hours later when he was in the hospital, and he was conscious, they asked him, one of those people that helped him get him to the Shell station, asked him, you know, at one point you came to and it just looked like you had seen the devil himself. You wanted to get out. You were so agitated. You were thrashing about. What was that about? And Paul Harvey tells the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is that evidently when the good old man opened his eyes, he looked up and saw the Shell station sign, but somebody was standing before the S. And he thought, oh no, I don't want to be here. That can give you a heart attack indeed. Jonathan Edwards is probably one of the best theologians America has ever produced. A brilliant man, instrumental in the first great awakening of the 18th century. Unfortunately, the mainstream media and most secular people know Jonathan Edwards for one sermon alone. And that sermon is a famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was a famous sermon indeed, in which he described how the lost would be burning forever and ever in the hands of an angry God. In fact, the fire and brimstone preachers of the 18th and 19th century and even 20th and 21st century all over the world have used that concept of ever-burning hell to try to dissuade unsuspecting sinners to run away from the hot place to go to the cool place. Now, I'm not sure if that's the best motivation, to be honest with you. Because if the reason I want to serve God is in order to avoid torment, am I really serving God with all of my heart, or am I simply avoiding something worse? But it is a fair question, and then most people understand that that is the case. That picture, however, that picture of ever-burning torment, hell, an angry God, has been responsible for making many atheists out of thinking people. And I'm not just saying this. I'm saying this based on biographies that I've read, on many books that I have, on people who are actually atheists, who begin as people of faith, but somewhere in between the ages of 15 and 35, they just couldn't reconcile this whole concept. If God is so loving and good, why would he want to see even sinners writhe in pain forever? That's a fair question. That's a fair question. Now, the Bible teaches a fiery hell. The Bible teaches a fire hell, but it may not be what you thought or what you heard. That's why you're here, to study the Bible. We're going to look at that. The title of the presentation tonight is The Lake of Fire. Is hell the lake of fire? Well, let's look at that. What does the Bible say about the lake of fire? That's the mostly people know it as hell. What does the Bible say about hell or the lake of fire? The lake of fire is mentioned 5 times in the Bible, all of which are between the chapters 19 and 21 of Revelation, at the very edge, in connection with the millennium, which we talked about yesterday. Here's the first one. Revelation 19 verse 20 says that the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, which is burning with brimstone. The second one is chapter 20, verse 10. The devil is cast into the lake of fire. 4 verses later, we are told that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. That's interesting. Even hell itself, the end of death, is cast into the lake of fire. Number 4, verse 15, the next verse, anyone not in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. And the last one in chapter 21, verse 8, the rebellious sinners, in other words, sinners who don't want to yield, who are saying, I want to be the way I am, rebellious sinners are cast also into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the burning surface of the earth after the millennium. The lake of fire is what takes place after that judgment phase called the sentence, the executive phase of the judgment. Right after the 1,000 years, that is when the devil and everyone else who has not surrendered to Jesus want to attack the city. Remember, we talked about that last night. It is the final annihilation of the wicked. And that word is really a very, very accurate word. The final annihilation. And annihilation is the final destruction. There's nothing after that. That is also called in the Bible the second death. Philippians 3 tells us why that happens. It says, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. When does hell or this lake of fire take place? Is it taking place now? A lot of people think that there is a hot place right in the center of the globe, and that's where everybody is ending up, and that people have been there for years and years and years. In order to answer that, let's go to the Bible. That's always the best formula, isn't it? Just go to the Bible and see what the Bible says. In the Bible, we find the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. And we find that Jesus says that there was an owner who sowed wheat, but halfway through the process of growing that wheat, an enemy came at night and sowed tares or weeds. And the servants of that owner, that farmer, came to him and says, what do you want us to do? We see that tares are growing. Do you want us to pluck them out now? And he says, no, don't do that. Let both of them grow until the time of the harvest. At the time of the harvest, we will harvest both of them, and then we will separate the wheat from the tares and burn the tares. That's what Jesus said. Now, later he explains the analogies. And we read in Matthew 13:40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the when? At the end of this age, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So, to the question, is hell going on now? What would the answer be, according to Jesus? No. The answer would be no, that will not happen until the end of the age, until the end of time. The wicked, the tares, are not destroyed until the end. No one, therefore, is burning in hell right now. Hell does not exist right now. It will exist, but it is not present at this time. In fact, 2 Peter tells us even more about it. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until what? The day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What day of judgment and perdition is that? That's the one we talked about yesterday in Revelation 20. When the dead, the second resurrection, the dead rise again, they are judged by their works, their ungodly works, and then fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. So this is reserved for that day. It is not going on at this time. The book of Revelation is very helpful in teaching us these things. We saw that last night. We saw how in the book of Revelation chapter 20, Satan, after he has deceived all these nations that are as numerous as the sand of the seashore, everyone decides that they have what it takes to take over God's city himself. And they get ready to attack the city when then fire comes down from heaven. Verse 9 we read, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So that fire is not in the center of the earth. That fire is not in some cosmic place in the universe. That fire comes down from heaven to destroy the lost. Now this is a traumatic thing, so much so that the Bible has a very special word for that and how God feels about it. In Isaiah 28 we read, the Lord will be angry that he may do his work, in reference to this final annihilation, his strange work upon the whole earth. Why would Isaiah call that a strange work? Because God's natural tendency is not to destroy, is it? His natural tendency is to build up. His natural tendency is to create. His natural tendency is to save. His natural tendency is to deliver, even at every cost to himself. So the fact that he is proactive, the Bible doesn't teach that this just happens. The Bible teaches very clearly that God makes it happen. So the fact that he's proactive about the destruction of the wicked is indeed a strange work for him. But he does it. He does it because that is necessary. We'll see some of that in a few minutes. Isn't this to be a forever torment? I thought that's what the Bible said. Everybody teaches that. Everybody preaches that. I've always believed that, you know. You're going to be tormented forever and ever. Well, Revelation 14:10 seems to say that. Let's read it. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. This is the person who has the mark of the beast, by the way. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Now, that seems to be pretty clear that this hell business is forever and ever. This torment goes on. And like the smoking that rises forever and ever. Well, not so fast. This is where context is very important. Remember, that's the second principle of biblical interpretation. Context is paramount. What do we understand by those words? What is the author wants to say? The word forever in the Bible can be translated until the end of the age. In other words, there is an absolute way to translate that, or there's a subjective way of translating it. It sometimes refers to a limited time, even though it says forever. If I say, I love my wife forever, what do I mean by that? If I take that literalistically, it means that I'm going to live forever, and she's going to live forever, and I'm going to love her forever. But if one of us dies, does that really apply? No. If I'm dead, I can't love her. If she is dead, I can't love her, as if she were alive. So forever has limitations too. And this is really what the Greek teaches. Eistos aionaston aionon. Aren't you glad you learned that tonight? Huh? Now you can speak a little Greek out there and impress your friends. Is it?
I'm going to these Bible meetings and I'm learning Greek.
What that means is that this is indeed a continuous time period that lasts as the noun it describes. So the context is very important. Let me give you three examples from the Bible. Exodus chapter 21 verse 6 says, then his master, in reference to the relationship when a master bought a slave, which in biblical times was practiced all over the place. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Forever. Now, what does that mean? Well, obviously, that means as long as he's alive. But if he's dead, he can't serve him, right? Or as long as the master is alive after he's dead, then he can't serve him. Jonah, chapter 2, verse 6. You know the story of Jonah, right? He was that reluctant evangelist that God says, go this way, and he went this way. And so he sent a big fish and said, yeah, I'm catching up to you. So he was swallowed up by the big fish. Now, that would not be a fun thing to experience. You can imagine that, right? Being in the stomach of a whale, for instance, you would feel like you're rather dying right now. And that is kind of how he felt. After he was thrown out of the fish, he wrote about this. And Jonah says in chapter 2, verse 6, I went down to the moorings of the mountains. This is his way of saying that. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. In other words, I knew I was doomed. Forever. He says, yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So forever in his case lasted how long? 3 days. 3 days. But it felt like forever to him. For 3 days. Here's another example. 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is talking about the woman who prayed earnestly for a child. She was unable to conceive and promised God that she would surrender that child to God in his service in the sanctuary. And the Bible says, I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there, how long? Forever. But 7 verses later, it says, therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So, what does forever mean there? That's in reference to Samuel. Samuel served God forever, and forever meant as long as he lived. So that is what we need to understand about the word forever. Now, what about the expression unquenchable fire? Now, that's more specific because we know that unquenchable means you can't quench it, right? You can't put it out. Jeremiah 17, verse 27 says, I will kindle a fire in its gates, in reference to Jerusalem, when the Babylonians took over in 586 and burned up the city. I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. This is what God said. What does that mean? Well, certainly cannot mean that Jerusalem is burning forever. Because then if that's the case, right now, CNN would be saying, you know, look at Jerusalem. It's been burning for 2,600 years now. Huh? But that we know that that's not the case. So what does it mean when it says it shall not be quenched? It means that no matter how hard you try, you cannot undo God's decision about burning this city. You cannot quench that fire. It will happen. It will take place. An unquenchable fire is one that no human hand can put out. Here's another example. In the book of Jude, that little book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation, we're told about Sodom and Gomorrah. Not happy places, very nasty places, very sinful places. They were destroyed by fire. This is what Jude says. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, 13 years ago, I was in the Dead Sea where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And Sodom and Gomorrah is not there. And they're not. There's no fire there. And nobody's burning. There's no cities burning there. So what does it mean to have this eternal fire? Well, obviously, this fire that is eternal as long as there is fuel to burn. As soon as this city was done burning, it's over. It's over. And what God is saying is that nobody, no matter how you try, can stop that judgment of God from taking place. So an eternal fire is one whose effects, whose results are eternal. That is the voice of God saying, this will take place. Everlasting punishment, then, is one punishment whose effects and results are eternal. And that is everlasting punishment, which is a noun, and not everlasting punishin, which is a verb. Nowhere in the Bible will you find the word that God is punishing anybody with fire. It's talking about punishment. And when you're talking about punishment, it has a beginning and an end. When it's talking about punishing, it has no end. That's the way we use the language. You know, it's a continuous act. That is not what you see in the Bible. Everlasting punishment is not the same as everlasting punishing. And God promises annihilation. He promises total destruction, not the continuous torment of people. Look at what Isaiah chapter 47 says. Behold, they shall be as stubble. What is stubble? What is stubble? Stubble is what's left over after something is burnt, right? Just a little, you know, pieces of wood, you know, and ashes, that's stubble. They shall be as stubble, the fire shall burn them, they shall not deliver themselves. In other words, no matter what they do, it's not going to counteract what God has designed from the power of the flame. They shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to set before it. In other words, after this is burnt, it'll go out. The coals are going to grow cold. And there's not going to be any warmth out of that fire anymore. So that's the normal process of any fire that you and I are acquainted with. Malachi chapter 4 is very instructive. For behold, the day is coming burning like an oven. That's pretty clear. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them, what? Up. It doesn't say shall burn them on. When you burn something up, you know, this is one of the great challenges of anybody learning English. You know, those of you whose English language is a second language for you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Burning up, over, down, under, you know, all of those modifiers really are confusing. Very confusing for some. Well, you got to learn them because they each mean something different. And burning something up is not the same as burning something on, right? And the Bible says that they will be burnt up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither root nor branch. Nothing is going to be left after that. Nothing is going to be left after that. God's fire is very hot indeed. It is not mild fire that keeps you burning on. It will destroy completely. Malachi chapter 4, verse 3. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes. Isn't that what it says? It shall be ashes. What are ashes? What's left over after something is burnt, right? They shall be ashes under your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So the Bible is very clear that when the wicked are destroyed, when Satan and his angels are destroyed, it will be a finished job, not a half-complete job. And that God does not torment people forever and ever and ever and ever. That is not a teaching of Scripture. That came from paganism too. And it was associated and adapted, and it became a convenient tool by ecclesiastical leadership to frighten people into throwing them on the side of the church. You know, you're going to burn forever. I mean, who would not want to avoid that? But that is not the motivation the Bible gives you to follow Jesus Christ. The motivation the Bible gives us is because Christ loves you and me. He cherishes us. He is the one that has given everything for us. And as a response, our response to such love is to say, I'm yours. I follow you. I want to be where you are. What about Satan? What does the Bible say about Satan's destruction? Ezekiel 28:18 says, therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. So the devil will be destroyed completely. The result of both redemption and judgment, the Bible teaches, will be everlasting. So what Jesus did at the cross, the impact of what he did at the cross, is irreversible. It cannot be changed. And what God is going to do at the end of time is also irreversible. It will not be changed. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. In other words, what Jesus did at the cross has eternal results, eternal value, eternally so. If I trust in what he did, it will be eternally good for me. Consequently, Hebrews 6 says, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. The judgment at the end will also have eternal results. You will not be able to underwrite. There's no court of appeals after that. There is no reversal after that. There is no recourse after that. It will be final. It will be final. But that burning will not last forever. Only the effects will last forever. The effects will be irreversible. So, what is the fate of the wicked? Let's review what the Bible says. The wicked, in Romans 6, we're told, will die. The wicked, in Luke 13, we're told, will perish. The wicked, in Malachi 4, we're told, will burn up. The wicked will be utterly consumed. Psalm 37 tells us. The wicked will be turned into ashes, the Bible says. The wicked will be as though they had not been. Now, you can't be more destroyed than that, right? As though they had not been. And Satan, the Bible tells us, will be totally destroyed. Isn't that good news? That's good news. That's good news. This is what Jesus said. Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. In other words, those who hurt you, those who inflict pain on you, but cannot actually kill your eternal life, kill your chances to live forever, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And who is able to do that? God. Pay attention to what God is saying. Well, what about Mark 9? A lot of people say, well, I know that Jesus somewhere talks about hell. And he talks about hell as something that is not going to stop. Yes, that is in Mark chapter 9. So for the sake of full disclosure, let's examine that. Mark chapter 9, verse 43 says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? Cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm, then he's quoting, he quotes Isaiah here, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is warning those who think they are righteous when in reality they're not doing good things. And they're in a spiral you know, habit there. They're just going down and down and down. And Jesus says, if you know what is causing the problem, he says, cut it off. Now, not literally. You know, if he meant that literally, most of us would not have any hands. Right? So, what he means to say is when you know something is leading you to make to get lost, you got to cut it off. You got to do whatever is necessary to cut that out of your life. And then he explains, because otherwise you're going to go fine into hell. And then it says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What in the world is that? And why is he quoting that? He's actually quoting someone else. It is called in literature an apposition. An apposition. And it's a literary tool, actually. Fire that cannot be quenched is the same as a worm that does not die. That's the apposition. Fire that cannot be quenched is the same as the worm that does not die. And what does the worm mean in his context? The worm means that means corruption. In other words, the worm means that somebody is so corrupted, it's going down headlong to perdition. It is what happens with bodies decompose, right? There is worms in that state. You find the worms. In fact, that is what he quotes. He quotes from Isaiah 66:24. He says, they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die. What does that mean? Does that mean that the worm that is taking care of the corpses will live forever? No. It means that those people are dying because their corruption is irreversible. Their worm, in other words, their willingness to change is no longer exists. They are doomed. They do not die. They don't want to change. That doesn't die. And that is why the fire is not quenched. They shall be as an abhorrence to all flesh. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that he's talking about the kind of fire. That kind of fire is irreversible. It cannot be quenched. Just like that kind of corruption is irreversible. It cannot be cleansed. What about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? That's a parable a lot of people say, well, you've got to admit that that Jesus is teaching the traditional view of hell right here in this parable in Luke 16. Well, let's look at that parable. We're going to spend a few minutes on that parable. Take your Bible and look in Luke chapter 16. There is a good booklet written by Dr. Burrell that goes into much more detail, and we've made that available to you. You might want to get that. But let's look at Luke chapter 16 in page 1352. Let's read this parable that begins in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. That's not the same as the friend of Jesus who was resurrected, another Lazarus. Full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, There's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, verse 27, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Wow, that's quite a story. Mysterious, confounding. That seems to go against everything else we've learned from Scripture. What about all this torment? And about heaven and hell? And about the good being in one place, the bad being in another place? Certainly we need to seek to understand this. First of all, context. Context. It's very important. What is the context? If you begin this whole series, you go back to the very first two verses of chapter 15. Chapter 15 and chapter 16 is an entire unit. It's five parables that Jesus tells as a response to one question in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. That's where the Pharisees complained that Jesus was spending time with sinners and publicans. In other words, the riffraff of society. And they thought, how could God do that? God doesn't do that. Because their view in those days that was that God spent time with the rich. God spent time with the educated. God spent time with the self-righteous. But the riffraff, oh, clearly God is not blessing them. Jesus then goes on and tries to tell them what in fact God is thinking. So he makes the point that God seeks for everyone to be saved. In that, he illustrates through three parables. The first parable is the parable of the lost sheep, where God says that it is better, there's more joy in heaven for one who repents than 99 that need no repentance. And then he tells the story of the lost coin, where God says that God, it represents the fact that God searches for the one so much so until he finds it. And then he talks about the lost son, the prodigal son, how God goes after him as well as after the older son. So he's making the point that God is not saying, I approve more of the rich. He's saying, I love all. And the more in trouble you are, the more I am after you. That is what God is trying to say. And so he teaches them through those three parables. Christ tries to impress now that to these Pharisees and scribes that they are in danger of being lost. That the people they think are lost are not as lost as they themselves are. And that's when he pops up the fourth parable. The fourth parable is about an accountant that serves a master. And the accountant is embezzling money. And the master did an audit. And he figured, this guy's robbing from me. And once he found out about it, then he made deals with the people that owed money to the master, to his owner, to his employer. And he says, oh, you owe him 80? Then write a piece for 50. That means he made them indebted to him. Why? The Bible makes it clear. He says, because after that, he says, I don't know how to work. I never worked the field. My hands are nice and soft. When this guy kicks me out, when he fires me, how am I going to survive? He's being very smart. He says, oh, I'm making these people owe me something. And then I'm going to come and cash the favors. His whole point is, you need to do something, scribes and Pharisees, because you are about to get audited. You have all these advantages. You have known God in many ways. And God is about to say, what about this? So you better change your tune very quickly and make associations that you have made before. That's the fourth parable. And then what God does is he uses these two parables, this one plus the one in Lazarus and the rich man, to stress the point to them. He says, you are the one that is in trouble. You are the one that needs help. Not these people, the publicans and sinners. You are the ones that need help. Now let's look at the parable itself. The parable, this will come as a surprise to most. The parable is actually not the invention of Jesus. It is a parable that was circulating at the time. It was a rabbinical parable that existed several decades before the time of Jesus. It came from the Alexandrian Jews. Alexandria was a major center of Judaism at that time. And the Egyptians, where Alexandria is, believed in life after death. And remember that we learned that the Pharisees also were confused about that because of the Greek influence. So the Pharisees thought that there would be life after death, you know, and the spirit and all of that. So they didn't reject that part of it. They told this story all the time. What Jesus is doing is using their story to make a different point. Jesus already taught that the soul cannot live in hell. He already taught that nobody lives beyond the grave until the resurrection. He already made that very clear. Christ here is using a scribe's own theologically deficient writings to teach them truth, which is an amazing sign of wisdom. When you can tell something, when you can use something that is faulty, when you can use something that is wrong and make and teach something good out of it, that takes some wisdom to do. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's using their own story to teach him something. And what is he teaching? His point is, only by paying attention to God's messengers, Moses and the prophets, will they live. Not by seeing miracles such as the dead rise. The miracles, my friends, miracles will never change anyone's heart. The Bible changes your heart. Believing what God says changes your heart, but not a miracle. The devils can do miracles too. We do not change by sensory impressions. We change, really change, when we choose to believe what God says. And that is his point. That even if somebody were to come back from the dead, that is not going to change the situation with other people. The proof is that only a few weeks later, another man by the name of Lazarus actually did die and was resurrected. Right? And you know what the Bible says in Matthew 27, verse 52? He says that many did not believe. Some believed, but many did not believe. In other words, they still were set in their ways, even though they saw a man come back from the dead. So that was Jesus' point. I know that there might be some discomfort still. I said, well, you know, but it talks about torment in hell, the hot place and all of that. All right, then let's take this literally. Is Jesus actually teaching about hell right here? I don't think so. I think it's clear. But let's assume that he is. If he is, then all of this should make sense. But here's one question. Is Abraham in heaven? The Bible doesn't say that. Jesus didn't teach that. But we would have to assume that that's the case. Or would all outcasts end up in Abraham's bosom? Well, that is some size bosom he has then. So it doesn't make sense. Would heaven and hell be so close so that you can hold a conversation one to the another as if you were only a few feet away? That doesn't make sense. Would dipping, this is the one that takes the cake for me, would dipping the tip of one's finger really cool someone who is in the flames? I don't think so either. Why are the wicked destroyed? Why not let them live? Perhaps for the same reason God does not let people who have cancer live forever either. Or people who have debilitating diseases live forever either. We're told that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for human beings. But human beings who identify more with the angels of darkness and with the devil will end up there where the devil is leading them. It's a little bit like somebody who has a farm or a range, and they have animals to care for, like horses. If a horse gets a broken leg or gets injured in such a way that he will not be able to be healed, what does a loving owner do to that horse? He doesn't say, "I'm going to let him live his days." He puts him out of his misery, doesn't he? Even though, in fact, that is an act of love towards that animal. He puts him out of his misery. This is exactly what God is saying. As soon as everybody knows and understands the fate of someone, and it becomes very clear to everyone after the millennium, after the great white throne judgment, then why continue with this misery? Why continue with that? Why is the lake of fire called the second death? The lake of fire is called the second death, from which there is no return. There's no coming back. Why? Because the first death is the death that we die as the natural consequence of living in a sinful world. If I get run over by a truck as I go home, that's my first death. That's the result of a sinful world. But the second death is eternal. The second death, there's no appeal to that. There's no resurrection from the second death. There's a resurrection from the first death, but no resurrection from the second death. That is the result of personal rebellion against God. That is saying, I don't want to live. In fact, in Revelation 6, we find that the wicked actually say that when they see Jesus coming in the clouds. They say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. We don't want to see Jesus. Acts chapter 26, verse 23 says that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. Did you get that? The first to rise from the dead. Wait a minute. Didn't other people rise from the dead before Jesus? In the Old Testament, you find, you know, Elijah raising people from the dead. Didn't Jesus himself raise people from the dead before he himself was risen from the dead? What does this mean? The first to rise from the dead. Here's another one, Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn of the dead. What does that mean? He's the firstborn of the dead. Others preceded him. How could he be the firstborn? Well, the firstborn means the first in kind. The first in kind. You see, Jesus, when he died, he didn't die the death of that you and I will die if this world goes on much longer. He died the death of the sinner. He died the death of the wicked person. He died the death of the demon. He died the death of Satan. He died that death. He died for the world. It wasn't a sanitized death. It was the real thing. That's why when Jesus died, he cried out quite naturally, "Why have you forsaken me?" He felt forsaken. He felt totally separated from his Father when he was one with his Father. Why? Because Jesus died forever so that you and I can live forever. When Jesus died, it wasn't a simple 3-day excursion into misery. It was a forever thing. When he died, he knew he was not going to resurrect. I said, wait a minute. I know texts that say that he knew that he was going to resurrect on the third day. Yes, that was before he was on the cross. That was before he felt the weight of sin upon himself, which was experienced in the time of Gethsemane. And at that time, he felt the entire weight of our sin of the whole world. Therefore, he was totally separated from the source of life. And Jesus had no inkling that he would ever come back from the death at all. That's why the Bible says that the one who raised him was his Father or the Spirit. He was raised from the dead. When Jesus died, my friends, he died the second death. He died the death of the wicked. He died fully understanding he would never come back from there. Now, I know that's hard for our human minds to understand, especially if we have never really thought about these things before. But Jesus didn't die the death of the righteous. He didn't die the death of the person who has hope in the resurrection. Those die in Christ. He died the death of the lost. He died for sinners, not for saints. And that is why the Bible says he's the firstborn of the dead. Because he is the only one that came back from the second death. He is the only one that will ever come back from the second death. Nobody will ever be able to come back from the second death except Jesus did. That's why the Bible says that he is victor over death itself. Oh, death, where's your sting, Paul says. Oh, death, where is your victory? Boy, in Christ, he was risen because nothing held him down. John 3:16, that famous text says, "For God so loved the world that he loaned his only begotten Son." No. That he gave his Son to us. He turned him over to this lost race, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ was complete, not partial. It was complete. I need total life. He gives totally of his life to total death for me and for you. Jesus died forever so that you may live forever. He died the second death. He's the only one that died the second death so far. And he's the only one that came back from the second death and the only one that will come back from the second death. Nobody will ever come back from that again. That's why Revelation 2 verse 11 says, "He who comes, he who overcomes." And we overcome in the power of Jesus, don't we? Jesus' life in us, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And Revelation 20 verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has what? No power." When Jesus died, John 19, the Bible says he bowed his head and gave up his breath. Can you do that? I can't give up my breath. If I try that, about a minute and a half, my brain takes over and it says, "You are crazy." And I start breathing again. Jesus gave up life. He gave up life for you and me. He experienced that second death. So no one ever, ever will have to experience it. And yet, it breaks his heart that many will actually experience it because they have rejected, they are rejecting that sacrifice for them. But in that tragedy, he steps in and he says, "If that will be the case, then I would rather that you perish thoroughly and as quickly as possible. I take no pleasure." In fact, the Bible says that in Ezekiel, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." The devil has for centuries blamed God for something the devil actually does. The devil is the one that invented torment. The devil is the one that invents pain. The devil is the one that invents misery. Those comes from the laboratory of hell, if you will. God is not responsible for any of that. And if anything, he brings justice with absolute mercy by saying, if you must die, let's do that quickly and thoroughly so you'll never have to experience this ever again. Jesus died forever so that you and I may live forever. Isn't that good news? That is good news.